What type of priest and sacrifice does God require to save men?
Bulls and goats, right?
It is true that some have thought that the sacrificial shadows of bulls and goats sufficed, but that doesn't take into consideration that the sacrifices themselves were offered by priests who were just as in need of a savior as the people they represented.
Good point. Then I know the answer must be Christ.
Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Hebrews and shows us that to say Christ is a fitting high priest or was a fitting sacrifice is to say that Jesus perfectly fit God's requirement as well as man's need. The Levitical priesthood could never do that, but Christ's perfect priesthood is able to perfect imperfect people and make them fit for heaven. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 4th, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, The Perfect Priest and Sacrifice.
Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. And this is the last few verses of the chapter. I love catechisms. I like to read new ones when they come out. Maybe I'm the only one that does that. One of my favorite catechisms, the Catechism for Young Children, is really an introduction to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And sometimes we'll use it in our family Bible times and see how much the kids remember. While it's a catechism designed for kids, I love how simple it is. And as I was studying for this sermon this week, my mind kept going to a couple questions from that catechism. Questions can contrasting, if you would, Jesus and the sinner. And let me just give you the questions and answers. Concerning man, the question and answer reads, what effect had the sin of Adam on all mankind? And the answer is, all mankind are born in a state of sin and misery. And then concerning Christ, we read, and listen for the contrast, did our Lord Jesus Christ ever commit the least sin? Answer, no. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. The first time I read that answer, I wasn't sure if I liked it. After all, I don't really consider Jesus to be harmless, upsetting the Pharisees, overturning tables, chasing people out of the temple, not to mention upholding the universe with the word of his power. But I wasn't interpreting the word the way that it was intended or it was given. And that answer concerning the sinless distinction of Jesus actually comes from our passage this morning. So if you haven't joined me there, Hebrews 7, we're going to be examining verses 26, 27, and 28, the last three verses of the chapter, and really the peak, you can consider us climbing towards this conclusion. But it's a chapter concerning Christ's priesthood and the distinction of the new covenant. So let me read the text to you. Again, Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. For most of my life, if I had to make a purchase and I had the funds to do it, I tried to get the best I could get off the shelf. I remember needing an entertainment center when we moved into our home that we're living in now. And I had a friend that I worked with that did custom cabinetry. And he came over and he drew out an amazing entertainment center. And I was excited about it until he told me the price. And then I wasn't so excited. Even with my family and friends discount, it was just too much and blew my budget out of the water. It wasn't off the shelf. It was, you know, made to order. And it had every feature we wanted. It had the exact dimensions to fit our wall. It had the hardware we chose. It had the finish that we picked out. It was perfect, but it was too costly. And so we found another entertainment center off the shelf. You know, put together a few big pieces, and it sort of fit. And the parts that didn't fit have all but disappeared in my eyes over the years, and they don't bother me anymore. I've grown to love it, or like it at least. And so while it may not fit perfectly, it did fit our budget. It was not a custom solution. Now, why do I bring that all up? Well, while certainly not a one-to-one correlation, I think sometimes a solution that doesn't fit becomes accepted. It could even become fondly looked at. Maybe if my friend said to me today, if he said, look, I want to build you the custom one for free, I might tell him today, you know, don't go through all the problems. It's too much trouble. Price of wood is too expensive. I mean, even if, I'm completely satisfied with the shelf, the entertainment off-the-shelf type of center that we have. Now, for a moment, forget that we're talking about something as pedestrian as and shallow as an entertainment center. Replace that with being a Jew under the Mosaic covenant and its priesthood. Not fitting, perhaps, but you've learned to live with it. You've learned to appreciate it. Perhaps for a few generations, or at least a remnant in each generation, they're cognizant of the fact that all the ways in which the old covenant doesn't truly meet the needs that they have. But for the rest, it's grown on them. It's comfortable. Notice how verse 26 begins. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. When we use the word fitting in our modern vernacular, it usually carries a connotation of something proper, something that is suitable. Where in this context, the term prepo in the Greek actually means something that is necessary. It carried that same meaning back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. We talked about it back then, but chapter 2, 10 says, for it was fitting for him, for Christ, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And we saw there that Jesus, who is our high priest, needed to undergo not only the incarnation, but a state of suffering. And commenting on Hebrews 2:10, the Puritan John Owen, he remarked, God's design is to bring many sons to glory. The means of accomplishing this is by appointing a captain of our salvation. The special means by which the captain was perfected for his office was through suffering. The reason God's working in this way is because it was fitting. Now, in other words, if you work the logic backwards, it's necessary for Christ to suffer to complete the office prepared for him, And so he was appointed captain of our salvation. And only by the means of suffering could he accomplish the plan of redemption in bringing many sons to glory. It is a necessity. We also see the word used in Matthew 3:15 when Jesus goes to John the Baptist to get baptized. And you remember John's incredulous response in trying to prevent that action. You know, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus answered, permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting, think necessary, for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, why is it necessary? Or, you know, one way to think about it is, in what way is it necessary? And you can see this in how verse 26 continues in Hebrews 7. Let me just read it from the beginning. For it was fitting or necessary for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You see, we need a Savior that is strong in the very ways that we are weak. If I can't swim and I need saving, I need a Savior who is either a strong swimmer or, better yet, isn't even in the water. That's what we need in a Savior. Let the Savior be on the shore while we are in the water. In each of the ways that Christ is fitting in is a way in which we are in deficit. That's exactly what is captured here by the word fitting. It's not only necessary, but it's necessary in consideration of the type of Savior that we need. Furthermore, it continues to contrast Christ's priesthood with that of the Levitical priesthood, because the Levites may have had priests, but they needed a Savior in the same way as every other offspring of Adam. So how was Christ uniquely qualified to be our high priest and Savior? Well, first of all, it says that he is holy. And when we read the word holy in the Bible, it can be translating a couple of Greek words or Hebrew words, depending if we're reading in the Old Testament or New Testament, and it carried a different meaning depending upon the term that it's translating. So sometimes when we read holy in the New Testament, it could be translating the Greek word hagios, and that has a root meaning of the word awful, not how we use it today, but think of full of all, okay? And it means something that is separate or something that is to be kept reverent. When we speak of the Holy Spirit, it is the word wind or spirit, pneuma, but hagios, separate, it's different. And it's holy in that way. In Luke, the prophets are called the holy prophets. The covenant is called the holy covenant. It is separate. It is set apart for holy use. It is different. God said it was special. It is a word that describes Christians in the Bible. When the Bible speaks of Christians as saints, it's the word hagios, meaning that the Christian is a saint, not as we sometimes think of a saint, but meaning that they're consecrated or they're set apart by God for his use. That's not the word being used here. While Christ is certainly set apart, the only Savior, the only high priest, the only God-man, the list could go on and on. It's a different word. It's the word hosios. And it speaks of Jesus's righteousness. It speaks of his godliness. It speaks of his goodness. He is morally pure. While hagios captures the idea of the dedication to the things, the word used here declares his participation in the character of God. If you were an Old Testament priest, you would certainly be described as hagios, set apart You were set apart because of the office that you were in. A pastor today is set apart as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Jesus isn't just holy in that way. He is holy on the ground of his actual character. Says one commentator, by using Hosios, the writer chooses the most comprehensive term at his disposal to speak of Christ's perfect morality as measured by his perfect conformity to divine law and fidelity to covenant obligations. He's not only described as holy, he's described here also as innocent. And the word innocent, sometimes it's translated, like in the catechism, harmless. But it means innocent in a specified way. Not in the sense that we would say a child is innocent or has, you know, simpleness or naivete, but one who does no evil. He is harmless because he never harmed anyone. We can all think back to our lives, actions that we've done, words, deeds, whatever it is that have caused harm. Some of us can think back perhaps to things we said this morning, maybe things we've said last night. Some of us, we start talking like this, we have memories that come flooding our minds of horrible things that we've may have done earlier in our lives that we have now the regret of. We have all caused someone harm because of either negligence or outright sin. Jesus caused no harm. Jesus is also, it says here, undefiled. In the Levitical priesthood, physical defects would disqualify you from being a priest. So my birthmark would have disqualified me. I would have gotten some extra points from my beard, but I might have been borderline. I'm just kidding. But the reason why physical defects disqualified a priest is because physical defects were symbolic of other types of defects, right? They're symbolic of moral defects. And the reason physical defects were used is because moral defects, it was to picture it. It was to give you a visual picture of the way God saw things. And if you said that a priest couldn't have moral defects, you would not have any priests. Right? Somebody says, well, does God use sinful people? Folks, that's the only options he has. So the restriction against physical defects, it's a reminder that moral righteousness is required before the Lord. In the same way, an animal that would be sacrificed could not have a physical defect, right? When applied to Christ, it means that he was without blemish and he was an acceptable sacrifice. But instead of physical blemish, is like when we're speaking about moral or speaking of animals, it equated to Christ in representing moral perfection. He was without moral blemish. In Jesus' case, he is morally undefiled. By the time of his death, he was so beat up that he wasn't recognizable, but he was unblemished as a perfect sacrifice to God. For the first time in history, listen, for the first time in history, a sacrifice unto God was unblemished. Not in a figurative sense, but in actuality. When the prophet Isaiah had his vision of being in the heavenly throne room in Isaiah chapter 6, and he heard the seraphim call to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." If you were unaware of God's holiness, he would remind you. When the ox cart stumbled as they were moving the Ark of the Covenant, and it almost fell, and Uzzah ran up and stabilized it with his hands, God struck him dead. God told them how they were to move the Ark of the Covenant. God told them who was allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. And Uzzah reached out to stable it, and God reminded him that he was holy. the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, thought that they would offer unto God strange fire, and they paid for it with their lives. And the last thought that may have been running through their minds is that there was a realization that God was holy. When the Israelites wandered the deserts, they lived in tents, nomads, if you would, and then God had a tent built for himself, and they set up a tabernacle among the people. And then all of a sudden, there was a way to build the tabernacle, a way to disassemble the tabernacle. Specific people were allowed to touch certain parts. And all of a sudden, there was a way in which each tribe needed to be arranged around the tent. Everything changed. Why? Because God is holy. Something amazing happened in the incarnation. John describes it this way in his gospel. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Literally, it is that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the word used there that's translated dwelt. God had now set up a different tent, if you would, a tent of flesh and blood. God had taken on flesh and blood, not something built by human hands, something built by him. And he had come as a servant. Jesus is fully man, fully God. He is just like us. He ate like we eat. He laughed, he cried, he got splinters. He grew tired, he sweated, he became hot, he gathered a blanket over him when he became cold. He was just like us. He was one of us, but there was a significant way in which he was nothing like us. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, the author wrote of this distinction. So back in Hebrews 4, we read this in verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are," listen, "yet without sin." And it is that distinction that not only makes Christ fitting, but is what is elaborated by the words holy, innocent, and undefiled. And it gives rise to these last two distinctions that we find here. Jesus is separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Whereas sinners rejoice when the angels announce Christ's birth, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all peoples, for today in the city of David there was born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." There was rejoicing because God had now come to dwell with us, to identify with us, to be our Savior. Jesus came to save sinners. He went to them, he ate with them, he spoke with them, from lepers to prostitutes to tax collectors to Gentiles. Jesus did not stay away. But equally beautiful to us is what the author of Hebrews tells us. Jesus was separated from sinners. Are those opposing statements? Not at all. On one hand, his heart drew toward the sinner as a physician is drawn towards the sick. His very calling and passion were to be good news to those who were broken. But even among the broken, Jesus did not have sin break him. His brokenness came from compassion and not from sin. He was the physician of souls, but wasn't sick like the people that he had come to help. He came to save sinners. While he couldn't have been closer in his presence, he couldn't have been closer in his compassion, he couldn't have been at the same time more separate in his holiness and his purity. Separate from sinners is a summary of holy, innocent, and undefiled. And it is because of this that not only his priesthood is different, but the place of his continued ministry. Notice that he is exalted above the heavens. Even the high priest himself in the Levitical covenant could only go once a year into the earthly copy of the throne room of God, the Holy of Holies. Whereas God has called Christ in such a way that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, God of very God. The distinction and separateness of Christ are seen in contrast when we look at verse 27. Compared to the high priest, it says, who does not need daily, like those high priests, speaking of the Levitical high priest, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. It is Christ's moral perfection that allowed him to offer himself as a sacrifice without first needing to purge himself or isolate himself in any way. But he was able to, not needing to deal, I guess, with his own sins is the point of that. Able to approach God for the sins of another without needing to approach God to deal with his own sins first. For instance, the high priest in the Levitical priesthood, he had to isolate himself from everyone else. He had to avoid contamination so that he could maintain ceremonial cleanness. But Jesus never needed to be distant because his cleanliness was more than just ceremonial. Every day the Levitical priest had to continually do things with a view to his purification so that he could be of service. There wasn't a single day that had gone by where the priests and the Levitical priesthood were not guilty of breaking God's law, and you can describe ourselves by that same description. Even our good works are tainted with sin and in need of grace. In the pursuit of holiness, if you remember Jerry Bridges' book, he wrote, even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There is nothing that we do in life, including repentance, including missionary work, pastoral work, being a godly mother, being a godly father or a sibling, nothing that we do that is acceptable to God as perfect work, but only accepted to God in Christ, who has been offered up as a perfect sacrifice. We are perfectly accepted. We are perfectly made acceptable in the Beloved. John Owen Apley wrote, unholy sinners stand in need of a holy priest and a holy sacrifice. What we do not have in ourselves, we must have in Him, or we will not be accepted to the or by the holy God, who has such pure eyes that he cannot look on sin. Such a high priest is the Lord Christ. See, man has always needed a sacrifice since the fall of Adam. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they attempted to conceal their sin and shame. Their pathetic attempt was to sew fig leaves together and try to hide from the all-knowing, all-seeing, everywhere present, all-powerful God by hiding behind a tree. It was a day marked by poor decisions. It was God who, in his great mercy and compassion, not only banished them from the garden and allowed them to live when they deserved death, but instead killed an animal that he might clothe them with animal skins. And thereby we see the first sacrifice and also the fact that it is God who clothed them. And even before the time of the Mosaic Covenant, animal sacrifices were offered to obtain ceremonial cleanness. But only those who looked to God in faith had a cleanness of righteousness that God imputed to them. The line of blood passes through the generations. We see it again in the Passover, where they took this sacrificed animal and they spread its blood on the doorpost, and that God would uphold his promise and spare their lives. The Israelites would take a hyssop branch, as instruct it and dip it in the blood and sprinkle it. Years later, David, in his psalm of repentance in Psalm 51, would cry out, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." In other words, David is saying, "Purify me with the blood of another, and I shall be clean." He later says in the same psalm, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. But you're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart." See, David knew that the blood of bulls and goats could not bring healing. His desire is to be covered with the blood of another. He's literally crying out for Christ. The promise had been given to Abraham. You remember in Genesis 22, Abraham was sent to Mount Moriah to offer his son Isaac up in sacrifice. And you remember Isaac's question? "My father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" Abraham's answer by faith, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, called from heaven. As Abraham's hand was stretched to slay his son, "Abraham, Abraham, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham's eyes raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided." On that very mountain, Ornan the Jebusite made a threshing floor. It was on that very mountain that David, when he had sinned by counting the people, and God had sent a plague that killed 70,000 men, prayed unto God. And it was on that mountain where the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Lord of hosts, where he met with Abraham, this time with sword in his hand, the Father said, "Stop." And so David bought that threshing floor from Ornan the Jebusite. And it was on that threshing floor that David determined to build the temple, and Solomon built it. There where the angel of the Lord appeared to David. Because with his sword in hand, and with 70,000 dead, and the vengeance of God upon Israel, God said, "This is where my wrath stops." By the blood of bulls and goats? No. Because nearby, outside the camp, stood another hill. And contrary to popular expression, it was a hill to die on. It was Calvary. And it was there that Christ, no longer appearing as the angel of the Lord, but incarnate man in flesh and blood, laid down the sword of God's wrath against his people by having the sword of God's wrath fall upon him. God would not stay his hand like Abraham was commanded to do with his son Isaac, but God would raise the sword of his wrath and he would plunge it to the hilt in Christ. Jesus, who prayed to the Father, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And the Father's will was done on the cross. The answer to Jesus' prayer was given with a crown of thorns upon his head, a whip to his back, his beard torn out, being spit upon, mocked and struck, and having spikes put through his hands and his feet. 2,000 years before, Jesus' forefather Isaac had said to Abraham, "My father, where is the lamb?" And the final answer came from God the Father that day on Mount Calvary. It was not a ram caught with his head in a thorn bush, but the Son of God with the thorn bush around his head in a mocking crown. He had become the lamb long awaited, ever since that first animal was killed in the garden, and the people of God had been looking for the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the terrible serpent. Adam and Eve, they proved weak, but God promised one that would come who would be strong, that it would destroy the serpent, but it would cost him his life, as the serpent would also strike his heel, as prophesied in Genesis 3:15. But he could not remain in the grave, for sinless life is indestructible life. Yes, indeed, the strong one had come. Look at verse 28. For the law, that's the Mosaic law, appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. The contrast is between the weakness of the political priesthood and the perfection of the son. The Levitical priesthood is weak because the Levitical priest is not holy, innocent, or undefiled. Back in Hebrews 5, it says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. Christ is consecrated the perfect priest by his perfected sacrifice and is exalted to the right hand of the Father. So verse 28 really serves as a summary. But this is what I want you to linger on. We live in a day when moral purity is neither sought after nor celebrated. Even in the church, a person could be guilty of terrible sin and just have a flippant attitude. Well, you know, nobody's perfect. That's the reason that there could be generations that are fine with a sinful, mediocre priest and offering blood sacrifices in a man-made temple. Because we transfer our finite weakness to God as if he somehow is like us. We try to recreate God in our image. But from the beginning, sin brought death. Everything that goes on in this world, every heat wave, every time you're sick, every time there's a funeral, every time you don't feel like work, every time you experience aches and pains, every time someone hurts you, every crime, every government, every brokenness you experience in your family, any tear, and every tear that you cry. All of it. Reminder of sin, of its effects, and why we need a fitting Savior. And it is through our fitting Savior, Jesus, who is the Christ, God is perfecting imperfect people who will one day stand before him and live forever on the new heavens and new earth with no heat waves, no sickness, no funerals, no drudgery at work, no aches and pains, no people hurting you, no crime, no sinful government, no broken families, no tears. It will be a fitting place for a once imperfect people who by God's grace have been made perfect by a fitting Savior and High Priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made perfect forever. Let's pray. Father God, what wonderful things we have read in your word this morning. Lord, there's not a day that goes by that we can't see our failures staring at us in the face. But how wonderful to know that your grace is louder still. That the gospel is effective still, even to save wretches like us. Lord, we ask that you would draw us close, that we would be able to, with joyful hearts, rejoice in all that Christ has done. We thank you, Lord, for your great mercy that is new every morning. We pray, Father, that we would not only know these things, but that we would hide them in our hearts. We thank you, Lord. We ask that you would bless each and every person here, Lord, to know you better. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavianbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.